I'm going to turn now to God's Word, and I invite you to first turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, the first of the major prophets. After the Song of Solomon, we have the book of Isaiah, and we're going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and then we're going to turn to the first chapter of Matthew to hear the old tale retold, that Christmas story of the Son of God born to the Virgin Mary. But here in Isaiah chapter 7, we have some of the background that will help us understand Matthew 1 and the significance of Jesus' birth. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, this is the holy and inspired word of God. In the days of Ahaz, and just for a moment to pause here, Ahaz is the king of Judah at the time. The nation of Israel has split a number of years prior into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. King Ahaz is the king of Judah. He is, in a sense, one of the sons of David, from whom the Messiah was to come. But King Ahaz in Jerusalem is besieged by Israel in the north and the Syrians, and they're coming against him. And rather than trusting in the Lord, we're going to see King Ahaz is looking to Assyria. So Syria is attacking Assyria. He's looking to for aid and for help. And in the midst of this great conflict, God is going to give a very seemingly small promise regarding a child. And so just some context as we read these verses here. Again, chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, who is his prophet, go to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. He had already made up his mind who he was going to trust. Verse 13, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Turning now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The Apostle Matthew writes this, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray that God might bless his word to us. Father, what a wonderful story that your word records for us, a true story, and a story that pertains to each of our lives here. Father, as we think upon the birth of the King, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, promised from long ago, and yet, Father, you kept your promise over many generations and many years and many different nations rising and falling, yet your promise was ever sure. And in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Father, we ask then that you would grant us wonder as we think upon this great story, but also that you would grant us faith to believe and to trust and to see it as more real than anything else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is a God of invitation. Throughout the Bible, he's often inviting people to come and see what he has done. And even today, God himself invites each of you to come and, as the hymn goes, to behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. That's the wondrous mystery that we are invited this morning to behold, and to behold with eyes of faith, trusting and believing what God has said is indeed true. And not just true, but in a sense more true and more real than anything else that we can see or touch or taste. Here we are thinking about this Christmas season, this wondrous mystery of the eternal Son of God, the one who was with the Father from the beginning, himself being clothed in our flesh, himself being born, the one who had no beginning being born, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, now dependent upon Joseph and various other people for his very life. Here we have the great mystery of the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, taking to his divine person our humanity, a true human nature, that, as Matthew reminds us, that he might save us from our sins, a wonderful rescue mission of the King of Heaven coming for us, his people. It's a beautiful, wonderful mystery, the dawning of the King. And as we think upon that wondrous mystery from the verses that we had read, there's five things that I want us to highlight. First, the history of the virgin birth. Secondly, the holiness of the virgin birth. Thirdly, the humility of the virgin birth. Fourthly, to throw a Hebrew word out there, the hesed of the virgin birth. I needed an H and the Hebrew worked. And finally, the heart of the virgin birth. Now, this week, we're only going to cover the first three. And then next week, we'll pick up the last two. There's so much here, I don't want to just squeeze it in. I want us to really reflect for some time on this wondrous mystery. So first, the history. Gerhardus Voss, a great Bible theologian, had said this, that the Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest. The Bible doesn't simply give us truth in propositional forms, right? But it embeds those truths in a story, and a story that takes place in history. The Bible is a historical book full of dramatic interest. And so even as we come to think upon the incarnation, the coming in flesh of the Son of God to save us from our sins, it's not given by the Apostle Matthew as a bunch of propositions that sort of hang out there somewhere in the ethereal or whatever it might be. But rather, the telling of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of Man, is embedded within this wonderful story. A story that is true, part of our very own history. And this story begins not with Joseph and Mary, as Matthew wants us to see, but it begins from long ago. It begins when the prophet Isaiah is confronting the king of Judah, King Ahaz. And what's so remarkable about that situation that we read about in Isaiah chapter 7 is that you have these seemingly powerful nations colliding. It's not a quaint silent night, at least at that moment, right? In fact, there's war and rumors of war, and there's bloodshed, and there's cities being besieged, and there's powerful kings making alliances. The big people of the earth are making moves, and they're doing things that are impressive, and they're fortifying themselves, strengthening themselves, building their armies, making plans. Like, right, that's the situation in which God then sends his prophet Isaiah. And what kind of sign would you think might make sense for the Lord to give in the midst of warring nations? You would think that God in his omnipotence and his strength would give a sign of saying, listen, you people are actually not as big as you think, and you people are not as impressive as you might think. I am the God of heaven and earth. I raise up kings and I remove kings. You might think God would give a sign that overwhelmed them in its impressiveness, overwhelmed them in its grandeur and majesty and power. That's not what God does. In the midst of the warring nations, in the midst of his people not trusting in him, as King Ahaz of the house of David, no longer trusting in God, but wandering from him, rather than giving a sign of power, he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the midst of all of the world's power, God gives a sign that is a child. In the midst of warring nations, God puts before his people a child. Now, this child is of supernatural birth, as it's foretold. This child would be born of a virgin. And so therefore, as God had done in the past in giving supernatural birth, think of Abraham being beyond and Sarah being beyond the age of childbearing, Isaac, and so on, God is in the business of giving children in a supernatural way. And so here, as a sort of culminating point of all of history, God is going to give in the most amazing fashion this child who will be a sign that those nations and those people who have not trusted in the Lord will be finished, will be around no longer, and that God himself will fulfill his purposes. He will fulfill his covenant with those who trust in him. That's what this child will be a sign of. And so the Apostle Matthew now, some hundreds of years later, is retelling us of the fulfillment of this old promise. The child to be born to the virgin is promised by the prophet Isaiah, who himself later, as Isaiah 9 verse 6 reminds us, will be mighty God. This prophecy, this ancient word, is finally fulfilled to the joy of God's people. The sign has finally come in the midst of a world. And even in this world that Matthew is writing into, a world under the rulership of King Herod, who opposes God and his people, as we're going to see in chapter 2, in a world in which God's people are languishing under the chief priests and the scribes who are drawing them not into God's word, but away from God's word, into this world of seemingly powerful people and of impressive nations, God sends this son. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is embedded in the very history of our world. I mean, we even speak of our years accordingly, BC and AD, in relation to the coming of this king. It's not just a story that hangs out there for religious sentiment, but it's a story that has touched our very world, a story that touches our history. And in this history then continues as this promise is fulfilled through the Virgin Mary, right? Again, Matthew gives us the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ embedded within this story. And he says to us in verse 18 that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, now under Jewish law, when you were betrothed, it was as if you were married in a sense, though the marriage has not yet been consummated and they were not yet living together, but legally they were bound to one another. And so for Mary to go off with someone else would be for her to have committed adultery. It was to violate God's law. And so Mary is betrothed to Joseph, right? We have a story. We have a history. We have a moment in time when real people, Mary and Joseph, like us, were there. And they are betrothed to one another. But as Matthew goes on to tell us, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so what is Joseph then to do? His betrothed is with child, and therefore him being, as the text tells us, a just and righteous man, but also unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph is described as one who is fearing the Lord. And he knows that what God's word requires of him, that he must divorce Mary. And yet him not keeping merely to the letter of the law, but to the heart of it, desires to do so quietly, desiring not to bring her into open shame. And so you have this situation in which Joseph then is unsure of what to do. But notice what verse 20 says. As he considered these things, right, he's pondering these things, he's thinking, what is the best course of action? What do I do? All of a sudden, the story changes. Something breaks in, and Matthew says, behold. And throughout Matthew's gospel, as we're going to see later, he often uses this word, behold. There's surprise, there's shock, there's a turning in the story. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's so much we're going to unpack in these verses, but the first thing I want us to see, again, is the history of the virgin birth. This is, again, not just a religious sentiment. Right? It's not just something that's meant to inspire us. It's not meant to be simply just the idea of God coming. But it is God coming. It is God entering into our world, into our time, into our history. And it's left its imprint that God's word reveals to us. You might think of a crime scene in which, you know, negative connotation with a crime scene. We're going to make a positive analogy with it here, so bear with me. But right, think of a crime scene, right? And they're looking for fingerprints. And the fingerprints are not visible, but under maybe blue light or whatever it might be, fingerprints reveal. Well, in some sense, God has touched this world. His fingerprints are here. The story is real. And in the light of God's word, we see those prints all around us. And it's so evident that this is far from just a reality that just floats in our minds or is somewhere out there, but rather a reality that is here in our midst and one that we then must reckon with. A story that impacts us, a story that involves us. It's our world, it's our history, it's our humanity that is being discussed here. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his birth, is one that touches and involves itself in our history. And not just as something that's sort of ancillary, something that's just on the periphery, something that's optional, but something that is the very centerpiece and heart of history. Something that, again, touches us all in the deepest part of our being. What Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come to do will be that which will decide the fate of all of us here. What Jesus Christ has come to do in being born to the Virgin Mary, as involving himself in our history, will decide the fate of all the world, of all humanity, of each of us here, and our response to him because of its history. So that is our first point, the history of the virgin birth. Secondly, the humility What is taking place here? Rather, I want to go through secondly, the holiness of the virgin birth. The one born to the Virgin Mary is himself truly God. The one born so long ago was God himself come. God himself entering into our world. God himself with us, as his name attests, Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph is told that he will need to name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. If the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, it's the Greek form of the Old Testament name of Joshua. Jesus is the greater Joshua. Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. But whereas Joshua of old was a mediator, was an instrument through which God worked salvation, Jesus far transcends Joshua. For Jesus is himself God come to save his people, to save you and me. His name is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. And then Matthew reminds us, well, the angel reminds Joseph, recorded by Matthew, that Jesus will save his people from their sins, right? Yahweh is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus has come as God himself. It is the divine second person of the Trinity. Light of light, very God of very God, who takes to himself our humanity. He takes to himself our flesh that he might redeem us and he might save us. And so when we think about the story of Christmas, when we think about the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth, we keep in mind that this is indeed God himself come to fulfill all that he has said, God himself to fulfill his word, God himself to save us, his people. It's why twice in this text it's told that he is that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit. By the supernatural working of God's Spirit, Mary conceives the very Son of God in her womb. And this Son is indeed God himself. So that's the holiness of the virgin birth. And thirdly, I want us to think about the humility of the virgin birth. If this is God himself come, God who is beyond all praising, God whose glory the earth and the heavens cannot contain, God himself who is all glorious, all powerful, all wise, who is majestic, has come. And he's born to the Virgin Mary into a situation that from the outside, even from Joseph's initial perspective, was quite scandalous. Right? Joseph is betrothed to Mary and she's found to be with child. Now, before God sends an angel to reveal what the truth to Joseph, Joseph is considering these things, and from his perspective, Mary is filled with great shame for what she has done. The situation is one of great shame from his perspective. And it's not until God reveals the truth to Joseph that he comes to realize that this is not to Mary's shame, but to her honor. This is not to Mary's shame, but to her honor. That's what Joseph comes to see. But the initial situation in which Jesus comes is one in which it appears scandalous. One commentator had said this, that Christ's birth already contains a hint of the offense of the cross. The miracle that stood behind it was hidden and unprovable, and it could be recognized only by the light of special revelation, right? Jesus, when he grows up, will later go on to thank his Father that he has hidden and concealed these things from the wise and understanding, but he's revealed them to little babes and children. The very beginning, the origin of Jesus coming itself is the beginning of his humiliation, in which his glory and his power and his greatness is veiled from the eyes of those who are proud and those who will not humbly receive the very word of God. And while the Christmas story is one in which we find great comforts and peace, we sing of silent nights, rightfully so, the stillness of that Christmas morning, and yet we must recognize that there the Son of God, as a baby, has begun his great work of humiliation. It's there already that he is burdened and laden with our sin. It's there already that he begins to carry his cross, in a sense. Gerhardus Voss, in a Christmas poem, says this: "His smallness laden with our sin, born that his birth cries might begin, full 30 years of tragedy, each a step toward Calvary." It's begun. And Jesus has humbled himself. The Son of God has humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so you see that Jesus' coming was the beginning of his humility, his work that would ultimately culminate on the cross as he bore the sins of his people. And that is why he came. We're going to focus more on this next week, but he came that he might save his people from their sins. He's born a king that he might die to save his people, laying down his life for them. And so we ought to see then with great marvel and great wonder the humbling of the Son of God coming for us. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power, now dependent on Joseph to make a right choice, right? He's dependent upon Joseph, not to divorce Mary, but to receive him as his own, right? He's dependent upon Joseph here to preserve the integrity and the honor of his name, that he might not be an illegitimate son, right? He's dependent on Joseph for that. He'll later in chapter 2 be dependent upon Joseph, who is told also in a dream to save the child from King Herod, who's hunting him, and bring him to Egypt until Herod dies, right? The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power humbles himself to be dependent in his humanity on another man, on Joseph, to save him. And so in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have this wonderful mystery. And we recognize also then that this mystery is hidden from the proud and the understanding, but it's revealed to those who will receive the light of God's word. That Jesus of Nazareth, born some 2,000 years ago, indeed was God himself come to save us from our sins. Cornelis Venema, my systematics professor from Mid-America Reformed Seminary, said this: that for the creature, for us to know and enjoy God, God must take the initiative and condescend to the level of the creature. Throughout the entire course of creation and redemption, God is the one who comes to us, speaking language we can understand and appearing in a creaturely form within our reach. Accordingly, when God in the fullness of time comes to dwell with us, he does so by way of a mediator, the Word become flesh. The miracle of the incarnation is not that we climbed our way up to God. The miracle is that God came down to us, assuming our flesh and our blood. And so, what should we see here as we come to a conclusion? Right, as we think about the history of the virgin birth, it's touched our world, it's touched our time, it's touched our lives. There's no escaping it. The holiness of it, that it is indeed God himself come. The humility of it, that it's God himself, the second person of the Trinity, humbling himself by taking on the form of a servant, each a step towards Calvary. What we should see here then is the love of God. What we should see here then is the grace and the mercy and the heart of God opened up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the love of God embedded in our history, embedded in our lives, embedded in this world. And he calls us then to believe. He calls us then to trust. He calls us then to receive that. He calls you to do such things even today. You see, the wonderful thing is that God sent his Son so that through his accomplished work, and we'll say more about this next week, and I'm really excited to do so, but next week we'll see how he sends his Son to save his people from their sins so that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be raised from the dead. And he would then commission his people, his church, you and I, to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into his name, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, it wasn't just to save them from their sins and leave them, but to redeem them from their sins and bring them to himself. Right? He comes, he's born, that the message might go out. That the gospel would go out, the people would trust in the Son that was born that Christmas day. The trust in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, being baptized, being incorporated, brought into fellowship with the triune God, the one for whom we were made, the one for whom our hearts long for and will ever remain restless until they rest in him. He has come to rescue us, to give us rest. You see, what began there, in Matthew chapter 1, what began with the birth of the Son of God to the Virgin Mary, conceived from the Holy Spirit, what happened there was so that he might then commission a people to be gathered from all the nations and brought into the loving fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of his work, that programmatic statement. He will save his people from their sins. It's unto that end. And so as we conclude here, and we'll pick up again next week, as we think about the Christmas story, God with us, may our hearts indeed be warmed by that. A winter fire in a cold, cold day. A winter fire in the midst of the icy freeze of sin that let nothing live and nothing thrive and nothing grow, but the winter fire has been kindled. The gospel goes out, warms us, melts us, that we might then love and know the God who has loved us, the triune God whom Jesus has revealed. And let us then think upon and receive this Son, that we too then might have fellowship, might know, might be loved, and love in return, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do behold this wondrous mystery, something that we could never have understood or come to on our own, and yet, Father, your word makes it so plain, so clear to us, who Jesus was, the one born to the Virgin Mary some 2,000 years ago, the one who grew up to gather a people around him, and yet in the days of his trial, in the days of his suffering, was ultimately abandoned as he hung on the cross, and yet there he was doing the very thing he came to do, to save his people from their sins, to pay its penalty, to break its power. Father, we thank you that he has accomplished that work, that he is today at your right hand, having been raised from the dead, having ascended into heaven, and he intercedes for us. Father, may we, as we think upon his coming, may we with grateful hearts be reminded of his great humility, that the one who is beyond all praising was born a child, and that, Father, in the midst of what seems so weak and so little, yet, Father, we see your power at work and how you love to overturn the great power structures and nations through things that are seemingly weak, even a child born. Father, may we have eyes to see that and to behold that wondrous mystery and to rest in it by faith as we look to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.